Going to read just 5 verses this afternoon. Ruth chapter 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his 2 sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi. And the names of his 2 sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died. And she was left with her 2 sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. They lived there about 10 years. Both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her 2 sons and her husband. So far, the reading, God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Have you ever gone exploring with your car down a scenic country road? And as you drove along, the road became narrower and narrower with trees on either sides until it became a cow path and finally ended at a creek or a fence where there was no room for you to turn around. What appeared to be a scenic route became a dead end. Imagine putting it in reverse and the car goes bloop down into the mud. There you are, unable to go forward or backward, stuck in the middle of nowhere. Sometimes people experience that with respect to the direction of their life. Maybe you've had that. You've taken a road that seemed appealing at first, but it brought you to a dead end, and there seemed to be no way out. Maybe you're experiencing that right now. You've gone in a certain direction, and now you're stuck. In the opening 5 verses of the book of Ruth, we see a family in Judah, 4 people, unwisely taking a road to a dead end, what proved to be a path of suffering and sorrow. From these verses, I want us to consider 3 words which make up our outline for this afternoon: discipline, departure, and distress. Discipline, departure, and distress. We begin with discipline. According to the opening verse, this story took place in the days when the judges ruled. As you probably know, the time of the judges was a 350 to 400 year period, roughly 1500 to 1100 BC, after Israel entered the promised land and before there were any kings ruling in Israel. The period of the judges was largely a time of what? Chaos, disorder, apostasy, and unfaithfulness. There are some notable men and women of faith in the time of the judges who remain faithful to the covenant. Hebrews chapter 11 mentions Gideon, Barak, Samson, and Jephthah. But on the whole, it was a time of chaos and disorder, both socially and religiously. Judges is filled with violent invasion, civil war, sexual perversion, and apostate religion. The sin and lawlessness in Israel posed a threat to the very existence of the nation. Read through the last 3, 4, or 5 chapters of Judges, and you realize that man does everything wrong. A summary of that time period is given in the very last verse of the book of Judges. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Judges 21, verse 25. It was during this time of anarchy and confusion that the events recorded in the book of Ruth took place. Ruth has been called a lily in a stagnant pond. Someone has likened it to a diamond on a black cloth, like a beautiful white pearl in an ocean of wickedness. At a time of appalling spiritual darkness, God was still working in the lives of individuals, and he was still at work in Israel. He is faithful to his covenant and will not allow his promise of redemption to fall. Congregation, as many churches in North America depart from the truth of God, and as our nation becomes more and more wicked, God is still at work today as well. He was active in Israel despite their wickedness, and he is at work today building his church. Now, notice in the very first verse that there is a famine in the land. Children, you know what a famine is, don't you? A famine is when you have a shortage of food, you open your fridge, and it's pretty empty. It looks pretty bleak as you look in that fridge. The land that once flowed with milk and honey, a paradise, had become a land without sufficient food. How can it be that there is a famine in this land? This is the land from which the spies of Israel at the time of Joshua carried one cluster of grapes between the two of them on a pole. It was a land filled with pomegranates and figs, a land of plenty. How can it be that this land of abundance was now suffering from a shortage of food? Well, the passage that I would encourage you to read later on today, Deuteronomy chapter 28, provides the answer. Because of the nation's sin, the Lord sent his covenant curses upon them. Deuteronomy 28 says, if you obey the voice of the Lord, then your barns will overflow, your cellars will be full. But if you don't obey my voice, cursed shall be the produce of your land. Now some think that the Midianite invasions at the time of Gideon may be the background in which this story took place. In Judges 6, Israel was oppressed by Midian for 7 years. The Israelites would plant their crops, and as soon as they were ready for harvest, the Midianites, like locusts in number, would cross the Jordan, take all the food they could find, load up their camels, cross back into the desert, and live there till the next harvest. For 7 years, Israel was left with little sustenance. They became hungry, poor, and tired. Many ended up living in the mountains, in caves, hiding whatever they could. You'll recall that when Gideon was introduced in chapter 6, he was beating out wheat in a hidden wine press under a tree, desperately trying to get some food together, hiding it from the Midianites, who left them destitute every year again. Whether it was due to lack of rain or enemy invasions, such as we find in Judges 6, either way, the famine was the result of God's covenant curse upon his covenant-breaking people. God was chastening, disciplining his people, his church, so that they would repent and turn back to him. Congregation, sometimes God brings trials into our life to shake us up, to wake us up, to disciple us, to bring us back into a restored relationship with him. As I said before, I don't claim to know God's purposes behind COVID-19, but I do know from Scripture that sometimes God sends distresses into our lives to convict us of sin, to remind us of our human frailty, to bring us to our knees, and to cause us to return to him. Every so often, you might hear a radio preacher or televangelist declare that God has nothing to do with calamity, disease, or death. These tragedies are the work of Satan, it is said. But such notions are contrary to Scripture. God is sovereign over the entire universe, and he rules over pain and disease as sovereignly as he rules over prosperity. While he is not the author of evil, he is in control of all things. Listen to what Scripture says. Isaiah 45, verse 7. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Lamentations chapter 3, verse 38. Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both calamities and good things come? Ecclesiastes 7:14, in the day of prosperity be joyful, and in the day of adversity consider, God has made the one as well as the other. Amos chapter 3, verse 6, if there is calamity in a city, has not the Lord caused it? Who brought famine in the days when the judges ruled? God did. Who brought this worldwide coronavirus? God did. The Israelites should have asked, what is God trying to teach us? And the world today ought to ask, what is God trying to teach us? Congregation, calamity is not always directly tied to personal or national sin, as the book of Job illustrates. But when we experience affliction, in whatever form, we do well to pause for some self-examination. Perhaps some would say that COVID-19 is God's judgment upon a wicked world, as was the flood in the days of Noah. Millions of babies created in God's image have been killed through abortion. Torn apart. LGBTQ has become the new normal. Pride parades are celebrated throughout the world. Pornography can be found at the click of a button. Several years ago now, one major newspaper reported that porn sites get more visitors each month than Netflix, Amazon, and Twitter combined. Assisted suicide and euthanasia are no longer regarded as morally reprehensible. There's a constant attempt to destroy marriage and the family and to promote the sexualization of children. Many have gone down the road of gender confusion and transgenderism. And so some might conclude that, as in the days of Noah when God sent a worldwide flood because of the wickedness of the human race, so God has sent COVID-19 because of the wickedness of humanity. Perhaps he has. But, brothers and sisters, I think it's important for us to consider not merely the wickedness of the world, but the failure of the church. In verse 1 of our text, the famine was due to the failure of the church of the Old Testament. Maybe it's not merely the world that has to repent. Maybe it's the church that has to repent. Is the church today guilty of idolatry, putting money, success, comforts, family, entertainment, sports, or technology before God? Is the church guilty of superficial, man-centered worship? Is the church guilty of not taking the Word of God seriously? Is the church guilty of compromising the gospel? Is the church guilty of neglecting biblical discipline or neglecting the call to holiness or failing to delight in the Sabbath or failing to share the love of Christ with the world? Is the church guilty of being indistinguishable from the world in terms of our lifestyle? Is the church guilty of tolerating in our own midst so much of the immorality of the unregenerate? Is the church guilty of having lost our first love, as the church in Ephesus in Revelation 2? Or having become lukewarm, as the church of the Laodiceans in Revelation 3? Yes, the current global outbreak is an opportunity for the church and for each one of us as individuals who profess the name of Christ to do some serious self-examination. Lord, what are you teaching us? What do we need to learn from this? Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. That's point number one. We move on, secondly, from discipline to departure. Point number two, departure. Look with me, please, in your Bibles to verse 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. Verse 2, the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. There was a family in Bethlehem that had enough of the famine. They decided to depart. Bethlehem means what? House of bread. But the house of bread had become a house of famine. This family decided to flee from the problem and look for a more promising prospect. Now, in Bible times, there were two Bethlehems. There was Bethlehem in the north, and there was Bethlehem in the south. This family was from Bethlehem in Judah, in the south, also called Ephrathah. This Bethlehem was located about 5 miles south of Jerusalem. Bethlehem was a place once noted for its remarkable abundance. Wheat, barley, olives, almonds, and grapes were plentiful in that area. Bethlehem was truly a house of bread. The name itself points to the unusualness of this famine. How ironic it was that the house of bread was unable to feed this family. A place named for its abundance had become a house of hunger. What makes it even more ironic is the fact that this is Bethlehem, Judah. Judah was the fourth son born to Jacob by Leah. In Genesis 49, we read it recently. When Jacob blessed his sons before he died, he said this concerning Judah. Judah, your brother shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. The scepter shall not depart from Judah. Congregation, here is a family who is departing from the house of bread, from the territory from which the scepter would not depart. They are leaving because there's a famine. Something very tragic has taken place here. But this man, Elimelech, appears to be unwilling to truly ponder the root of the problem. Congregation, you are aware that in the Bible, names are often very significant. It is very possible that Elimelech came from a godly home because his name means, "My God is King." Or, "God is my king." In other words, God is the ruler of my life. I do his bidding. It's a great name. Naomi means pleasant, lovely, or gracious. Do you see what's going on here? Here is a man whose God is king, whose wife is pleasant or gracious, a family that is living in the house of bread, in the place from which the glorious scepter would arise. Here's a man who says, "I'm done with this. I'm leaving." The famine was there for a purpose: to discipline God's wayward people. But he flees from the problem. He runs. Something is wrong with his relationship with the Lord. Elimelech could have been the leader of a movement back to God. Was God his king? Was God Lord of his life? If so, he could have helped to bring about reformation in Israel, reformation in the church. But sadly, it appears that he was no different than others. He did what was right in his own eyes. Do any of you fall into that category? When problems come your way, do you get on your knees, open the Word of God and say, Lord, what do you want me to learn? Isn't that what problems are designed to do? By nature, we tend to say, how can I get away from the problem? When our lives get all tangled up, we want to run. We want to run. When there are challenges at home, relationship problems, financial problems, whatever, perhaps you want to run. Instead of seeking God's wisdom, you're tempted to just get away. Some people run from one job to another, from one town to another, from one church to another, from one marriage to another, trying to find satisfaction. Instead of repenting of sin, trusting God's grace, submitting to His discipline, and growing through trials, our wicked heart tempts us to bolt. I'm done with this. I'm done with this. Congregation, this family lived in the place where God was graciously working out His plan of redemption. The prophet Micah would later pen these beautiful and now familiar words, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting." The chief priests and scribes in the New Testament knew that this prophecy referred to the coming Messiah. When the wise men from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? We've seen a star in the east and we have come to worship him." The chief priests and scribes were able to tell them on the basis of Old Testament prophecy that he was to be born in Bethlehem of Judea, Judah. Dear friends, in John 6, our Lord Jesus fed 5,000 people. In John 7, what did he say? "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. I am the bread which came down from heaven. I am the bread of life." You see, Bethlehem was truly a house of bread. Not only was it once a place of wheat, barley, olives, almonds, and grapes, but more importantly, Bethlehem was the place where God would become man. It was the birthplace of our Savior. Bethlehem became the house of the bread of life. And so Elimelech, whose name means God is my king, is departing from the very place where his king, Jesus, would be born. We don't know just how much Elimelech knew about all these things. God revealed them progressively over a period of time, but he certainly would have, or certainly could have, known about God's covenant with Abraham. God said to Abraham, "I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." God said to Abraham, "In your seed, all the families of the earth, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." Rather than considering all the rich blessings of grace connected with the promised land, Elimelech left it all. Left it all. And where did he bring his family? Verse 1 says, he left the house of bread in Judah to sojourn in the country of Moab. Verse 2 repeats it for emphasis. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. Of all places, why would he take his family to Moab? Moab was located on the other side of the Jordan, east of Palestine, east of the Dead Sea. Do you recall who the Moabites were? In Genesis 19, when Lot was rescued from the city of Sodom, his wife looked back and became a pillar of salt. Lot escaped with his two daughters and dwelt in the mountains. Fearing that they would have no descendants, the daughters got their father drunk and had an illicit relationship with him. Moab was the son of Lot by Lot's daughter. The name Moab means from my father. Moab was a son of incest brought into being through the drunkenness of Lot and the conniving of his daughters. But the Bible says more about the Moabites. In Deuteronomy 23, a number of people are listed who, for various reasons, were not allowed to enter the congregation of the Lord. They were banned from the assembly. Verse 3 says, "A Moabite shall not enter the congregation, the assembly of the Lord, even to the 10th generation. None of his descendants shall enter the assembly of the Lord." Why not? Two reasons are given. First, because they did not meet you with bread and water on the road when you came out of Egypt. Interestingly, that is the very reason why Elimelech is going to Moab. He's concerned about his continuing supply of bread and water, the very thing that Moab was not prepared to give Israel in the wilderness. The second reason why they were banned from the congregation is also stated in Deuteronomy 23. "Because they hired against you Balaam the son of Beor to curse you." I'm sure you remember that episode of how Balak hired Balaam to curse Israel because he was afraid that he was going to be destroyed by them. God turned those curses into blessings, but that did not excuse or diminish the sin of the Moabites. And as you know, God said something very important in his covenant with Abraham. This is what he said: "I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you." Israel was never to seek a cozy relationship with the Moabites, for they were those upon whom the curse of the Abrahamic covenant had fallen. If God has cursed them, then what right does Elimelech have to seek refuge in their midst? Besides, if you were to look back to Judges 3, you would see that during the early period of the Judges, Eglon, the king of Moab, had subdued the Israelites and pressed them into servitude for a period of 18 years. And so the relationship between Israel and Moab would not have been very great. And worse than that, the Moabites were worshipers of Chemosh. Chemosh was a god to whom human sacrifices were made. Sometimes the Moabites were not even called Moabites, but simply people of Chemosh. There was no gospel in Moab. No message of salvation. No sacrifice for sin. No Ark of the Covenant. No priesthood. No promise of a Savior. There is no good news in Moab. Congregation, for all these reasons, Elimelech should have avoided them. But instead, he made his home in their midst. Fathers, a word to you. If we are not prayerful, careful, and directed by Scripture, we can make decisions that can have terrible and long-lasting consequences for our families. Fathers, if pragmatism is your guide instead of Scripture, don't be surprised if your family suffers. Elimelech, "God is my king," acted as if he was king of his own life. Instead of calling the nation of Israel back to the law and the gospel, he removed himself from the place where God had put his name, separated himself from the covenant people of God, and thereby disregarded his own name. God is my king. One day Jesus would come to that very town, so that people could taste of the living bread and live forever. Yet it was from that very place that Elimelech chose to depart. "God is my king" did not yield to his king. Are you yielding to your king? Are you yielding to your king? Is he the ruler of your life? Are you devoted to his glory? If not, one day you may find yourself drowning in sorrows. Which brings us to point number three. We move from discipline and departure to distress. Distress. Having left the house of bread, the place where God would one day provide the living bread, and having settled in a cursed nation of idol worshipers, what happened? Look with me to verse 3. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. Elimelech sought to escape death by heading for Moab, but it was there, in a foreign land, away from his inheritance, that Elimelech died. The purpose of the journey did not fulfill its goal. Naomi, whose name means pleasant, lovely, delightful, suddenly found herself to be a widow. She is not quite so pleasant, lovely, or delightful as her husband is taken away. Perhaps she thought, well, at least I have my sons. Verse 4 says, concerning the sons, these took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. They lived there about 10 years. Pay attention to what's going on. Here in verse 4, we see one of the consequences of Elimelech's decision to leave the promised land. His sons are now united to Moabite women. Perhaps initially this brought renewed hope to the grieving widow Naomi, as now there's potential to enlarge their family through the birth of children that their name would not be erased. But congregation, the question comes to mind, were these women worshipers of Yahweh? Did they know the covenant God of Israel? Did they love the gospel promises? Did they trust the sacrifice for sin? You see, in the Old Testament, God plainly, and repeatedly told his people, you shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. God says the same thing today, doesn't he? Those who profess to be Christians cannot date or marry an unbeliever. It's simply not an option. That's something believing parents need to impress upon their children from childhood. It could very well be that when Mahlon and Chilion married these women, they were still worshipers of Chemosh. We will see in subsequent verses how Orpah returned to her gods. It appears she was never wholeheartedly committed to Yahweh. You see, for Elimelech, to depart from the house of bread was a tragic choice. Did Naomi try to persuade him to stay in Israel? Did she try to talk some sense into her husband? As men who are called to be spiritual leaders in our homes, sometimes we will be rather dense. Sometimes we need our wives to speak truth into our lives to overcome our thick-headedness. We don't know if Naomi tried or not. Perhaps she was partly to blame for this move to Moab. At any rate, Elimelech's sons married women from a nation that was cursed of God. And if Naomi had her hopes set on the enlargement of her family through the birth of children, it was not to be. Perhaps her sons were not married very long, for there is no children born to either of them. Verse 5 tells us both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Two more coffins, two more funerals, two more graves, three loved ones buried in Moab. We are not told what the cause of death was for any of these three men. They died, and Naomi is left alone. Away from their inheritance, away from the people of God, living in the midst of those who worshiped false gods. All she has left is two daughters-in-law from among the people of Moab. What a distressing scene. What a distressing scene. What hope is left for this one poor woman? Has God abandoned this family? Is he no longer the king of this home? Has he handed them over to be devoured by Moab? Will they be excluded from his redemptive plan? Congregation, this is precisely where we see the true beauty of the book of Ruth. From this very family who abandoned their land, who sought refuge from the world, who tried to escape God's discipline, from this family would come the Melech, the King, Jesus Christ. Despite all the blunders, God was working out his purposes to bring the world the bread of life through a Moabite woman. One we would least expect, God would carry out his plan. Through a woman from a cursed nation would come the greatest blessing for mankind. In the midst of the confusion of the judges, God was graciously at work, bringing his promise to fulfillment. The very last verse of the book of Ruth says, Obed begot Jesse. And Jesse begot David. David, the great king, was born through this family, and through him would come the greater king, the son of David, Jesus, the bread of life. Brothers and sisters, don't we have a great and gracious God? If left to ourselves, we would take the road to a dead end. Worse than that, we would walk straight to the pit of hell and everlasting distress. By nature, we would all depart from the house of bread and head for Moab. But Jesus has come to set you free. And he now offers you his broken body and shed blood so that you may eat and drink and live forever. I am the living bread. If you're with us today, but you feel afflicted, discouraged, and distressed, maybe you're living in Moab. Maybe at one time you've testified that God is your king, but you've compromised. And as you reflect upon the opening verses of the book of Ruth, you know in your heart, I have departed. I have no joy. I am entangled in the things of this world. The people of this world are more important to me than the people of God. Not because I want to evangelize them, but because I think like them and live like them. If that is you, I urge you to confess your sin and embrace the promises of Christ. Say to the Lord, here's my life. I want to live for you. I want to be in the center of your will. I want to stop running. I want to learn from the distresses that you've sent in my life. Dear friends, I want to assure you that through faith in Jesus, by trusting the blood of the cross, God is willing and ready to welcome you. In fact, there is joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. God is willing to receive, able to forgive, and eager to restore. If you feel like you're at a dead end, with your wheels sunk in the mud, confess his faithfulness. Confess your faithlessness. Learn from his chastening. Return to the house of bread and believe that he can bring good out of evil. Do not turn away from that living bread. Rather, trust his provision so that each and every one of you may truly confess with all your heart, Elimelech, God is my king. Let's pray together.